Please turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. As you're turning, you'll notice when you get there that at the top of this psalm, in the heading of the psalm, it says that it is for the choir director. Remember that these psalms are the hymnal of Israel. They would sing these together as a gathering of worshipers. It also says that it is on the gittith. Don't know what the gittith is. It is a Hebrew term that occurs very rarely, so there's not enough usage to determine what it's talking about. Some believe that it's an instrument of some kind. Some believe that it could have been the melody to which this song was to be sung. Not sure. But it does say that this is a psalm of David. And we want to read it together this morning, verses 1 through 9 of Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who hast displayed thy splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes thou hast established strength, because of thine adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Over the past 40 years or so in our country, we see a growing clash. A growing clash between our culture and what our culture says is normative or normal, and the Bible, and what the Bible declares to be right and wrong. And one of the reasons why we have this growing divide is because of two divergent views of the world. David, here in Psalm 8, has God at the center of his view of the world. Our culture today has replaced God with man. David has a theocentric view. Theo is short for Theos, the Greek word for God. Centric, of course, is central. So it is a God-centered view, theocentric. Our culture has an anthropocentric view. The Greek word for man is anthropos. Thus, anthropocentric would mean a man-centered view. And we're going to see that one of the things that happens when people try to elevate themselves and push God out of the way is that there is an end result of devaluing man. The National Right to Life Organization estimates that since 1973, there have been 49,550,000 legal abortions in the United States. And that abuse and hurting of women and the unborn continues. Jack Kevorkian claims to have assisted at least 130 people by physician-assisted suicide. We now live in a country where many states, several states, have legalized marriage between two men and two women. We live in a place where many today are valuing animals more than people. And some who follow, for example, a vegan diet will tell you that they don't follow a vegan diet just for health's sake, but they believe that it is morally wrong to take the life of an animal for food. We live in a country where some estimate that pornography is a $13 billion a year industry in the U.S. alone. And the common thread between all of those cultural developments, by and large over the last 40 years, is that they all devalue people. My first pastorate was in North Dakota. And we lived in the Red River Valley, some of the most fertile farmland in the country. Sugar beets and potatoes, and quite a few edible beans, like pinto beans, navy beans, and a little black bean called a black turtle that mostly gets sent to South America. One evening I was out scoping deer in my pickup, and I noticed an edible bean field. One of the unique things about edible beans is when it comes time to harvest, you have to knife the beans, meaning you go through with a machine, and it has to cut off the bean plant, and you have to let that plant sit for a while, I guess, so everything ripens at the same stage, and then you go through the field with a combine. And this particular field that had been knifed had also succumbed to some very strong wind. And the wind had picked up the entire field and blew it into the fence row. So the fence row was just piled with edible bean plants. You see, the plant had been severed from its root system. It had no anchor. And in an attempt to elevate man, people have pushed God out of their view of the world, and in so doing, have cut themselves off at the root. And just like that bean plant that is at the whim of whichever direction the wind is going to blow, when a person pushes God out of their view of the world, it cuts them off at the root. In an attempt to lift themselves up, it actually devalues the person. And people are left without an anchor to be carried by whatever direction our culture wants to go. Here in Psalm 8, our psalmist does not have an anthropocentric view, a man-centered view. He has a theocentric view, a God-centered view. To him, God is supreme. And God is in an absolute position of rule over his creation. And even though many of the verses in this psalm talk about man and woman, the real theme of this psalm is God. And we know that because the psalm begins and ends with the same exact statement about the high position, the glory, the splendor of God. Look at it with me in verses 1 and then down at verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. If you look down at verse 9, it ends the same way it begins. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. The first occurrence of the word Lord, you'll notice in verse 1, the word is in all caps, all capital letters. And when you see that in your Old Testament, that is signifying that that occurrence of the word Lord is translating the Hebrew name of God, Yahweh. It's that very special name of God. It was so special that the Hebrew worshiper would not even say it. They considered it to be so holy, they would not pronounce it. It's that word that God used in relation to his people, a personal name. It was a name that said, you are my people and I am your God and we are in relationship with each other. And so David, looking to the heavens, says, O Lord, our Lord. And the second occurrence of the word Lord is the word Adonai. That's the name of God that refers to his rule, to his authority over his creation. So here David is addressing the God who is in relationship with him by covenant promise. And he addresses him as the one who is in a position of authority, one who is in a position of ruling over his own creation. And he talks about that in the very next line. He says, how majestic, how splendorous, how magnificent is your name. Now remember, in the Old Testament, when it refers to God's name, and oftentimes other people's names, it's not referring to Adonai or Yahweh. It's talking about God in all that he is. He's saying, God, in all of your attributes, in your character, in your mighty acts, in your ways, the things that you do, you are majestic. You are above your creation. You are in absolute control. The last part of the verse says, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens. When I was in college, last 2 years of college in Omaha, I worked at a factory, a box factory. We made corrugated paper boxes. It was a relatively large plant. I would say there was at least maybe 150 workers on the floor at all the time. Many of them were on the corrugator. And then the job that I did, I went from station to station assembling boxes. In the center of the plant was an office. It was our plant manager's office, right on the floor, centrally located. Our manager was Lou, great guy. Suppose that plant had an office. Above the door it said plant manager, or may have even said Lou. But there's no guy named Lou. Suppose they just had an office that said plant manager with no manager. That there was no one going around doing quality control, looking at our product to see if it's being made properly or not. There's no one going around saying, now when you get done with this job, I want you to move to this job. There was no one checking our time cards. There was no form of accountability at all. And everybody knew it. We probably would have had more forklift races. There probably would have been some days when we said, you know, I'm going to get my check whether I do anything or not. Maybe I'll just go hunt today. for a lot of people, in their view of the world, they have an office that above it says God, but it's empty. In their verbiage, they would say, I believe in God, but in the reality of how they live out their lives, God is a name over an empty office. And for some, there's no space at all. There's no office. And the reason is that in an attempt to lift up man's own value and worth by pushing God out of the way, in reality, they've devalued themselves. For David, he has God in the office. He sees that God is central in his view of the world. He talks about it, the Apostle Paul talks about this same truth in Romans 1. Key verses in our understanding, Romans 1, 19 and 20 says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. You see, what Paul is saying there is that we should be able to look at the world around us and recognize that there has to be a God. Yesterday I was doing some work at my kitchen table, and all day long there was a steady stream of Baltimore Orioles. I mean, there was one time I had four of them lined up at the same time waiting to eat. I also had several rose-breasted grosbeaks. Now, the common thing between that oriole and that grosbeak is that they're coming from Central and South America. I go bird banding with Rob Bradley in our church family. Quite often, we will recapture a rose-breasted grosbeak or an oriole that he had tagged 3, 4, 5 years ago. That means for 3, 4, 5 years, that grosbeak or that oriole has been flying to Costa Rica and then back to Toddville, Iowa. Back to Costa Rica, back to Toddville. Back to Costa Rica, back to Toddville. No GPS. How can that be? I used to keep bees when I was in junior high and high school and college. I never met an atheist beekeeper. Because you look inside of that beehive and watch those worker bees do that figure eight and shake their abdomens, and the configuration of the figure eight and the speed in which they do it communicates to the rest of the workers where to go to find the alfalfa or the sweet clover or whatever they're feeding on. And in the evenings, you look down in front of that beehive and you'll notice bees lined up this way and some lined up this way, fluttering their wings like fans, and they literally will create a circulation inside of that hive that you can actually put your hand above the hive and feel the air movement. And what they're doing is removing the water content out of the honey so that they can cap it and it won't ferment because there's too much water content in it. So they have to circulate that hive to get the water content down. And you look at that, and you look at example after example after example, and you have to say, this just couldn't happen by itself. It takes more faith to be an atheist than it does to believe in creation. David recognized that. And he looks to the heavens and says, God's in his office. Now, how can you and I have confidence that God is? Well, one way is what we've just talked about in Romans 1. God says you should be able to look at creation around you and know that there has to be a God, that the intricacy of the human body, of God's creative work outside of us, could not just have evolved. The next thing that God has done for us to remind us that He is that He has given us His Word, which claims itself to be directly from God and that God is. And one of the things in my study of the Scripture that just drove a nail into that for me is the fact that there are prophecies written 500, 600, 700 years prior to Jesus' birth, giving very specific prophecies of the details of Jesus' entrance into the world. I'm not going to read them all, but for example, in Isaiah chapter 7:14, we have a prophecy that Messiah would be born of a virgin. And then we come, and His name would be Emmanuel. We come to Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, and Matthew says, when Jesus entered the world, it's a fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we have a prophecy that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. And in Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, Matthew says, hey, this birth of this baby in Bethlehem, it's fulfillment of Micah 5, 2. In Hosea 11, verse 1, we have a prophecy that Jesus would have to flee to Egypt in order to escape the attempt on the part of Herod to kill all the two-year-old boys to wipe out Messiah. When we come to Matthew 2, verses 14 and 15, Matthew says this is a fulfillment of Hosea 11:1, and even that slaughter of those innocent babies was prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 31:15. And in Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, Matthew says that was prophesied too. And you look at that, and it just affirms to us that this is God's word to us, that God is, and that He chose to communicate with us. And on top of all of that, He sent His Son. And we have the historical record in the Gospels of Jesus Christ coming and claiming in John 8:58 to be God. The Israelites knew what He was claiming because they picked up rocks and tried to stone Him to death. And then He proved His claim because before He died, He said that He would rise again in 3 days. And He proved that He is God in His resurrection. And we have the historical record of the empty tomb. You see, we have reason to believe that God is. He's in the office. He's ruling. He's in control over His creation. And David looks at that and says, I've got a God-centered universe. I have a God-centered view of the world. He is theocentric. And because of that, David in Psalm 8 has a very high view of man and woman. Notice with me in verses 2 through 8 that having a God-centered view actually elevates the value and the role of man over those who hold an anthropocentric view, which actually devalues man. Verse 2. David says, God's rule, His power, His might is even witnessed to by the youngest little children on the earth. Because a little babe, a little toddler can confound the most profound. And isn't that true? Sometimes children have a better world view than adults. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast established strength. Verse 3. David says, look at God's finger work. We always talk about handiwork. David says, for God, it's finger work. With his fingers, he put the moon and the stars in place. And if he did that, what is man? This little tiny speck on the universe, why would God even give him a thought? But he does. What is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? The Hebrew word translated man there in verse 4 is a word that oftentimes is used in context in the Old Testament of man's frailty, of man and his weakness. And here, David is saying, why would God even care about us? But he does. In fact, it tells us in verse 5 that thou or God has made him a little lower than God. If you have a King James Version today or a New International Version, it will use the word angels there. And the word Elohim, predominantly the vast number of usages in the Old Testament is referring to God. But there are a few referring to angels. And the King James and the NIV have followed that translation. Probably better to understand it the way the New American Standard translate it and translate the word Elohim according to its normal use of God. And what David's going to say here is that when God created man, he created man as his representative on earth. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. You see, David is saying God has vested man and woman with value, with a role, with a purpose. He has put us here to represent him in ruling over his creation. It's the same thing that God said clear back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. And in Genesis 1, 28, we read this, and God blessed them, and God said to them, he's talking to man, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. If you'd go over to chapter 9, verse 3, after the flood, God clearly talks about man's position over animals and says that animals are for food. If you look at chapter 9, verse 3, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. And so God has put man and woman in a position where we are to be his representatives on the earth in a position of authority over the earth. Not because intrinsically we are people of great value, but because God declared us, created us as people of great value. He made us with value when he created us in his image with intellect, with emotion, with a will. And he charged us to be his representatives on earth. If you drive down the street, you may drive past a coffee shop and they'll have a banner out front that says, best coffee in the city. Or you may go past a little restaurant that says, best tenderloin in Iowa. When I see those, I always think to myself, says who? You know, anybody can take out a sign and say, I have the best tenderloin in Iowa and stick it on. You see, it's a self-declaration of value. And when you declare yourself valuable, there's no value in it at all. Because in order to have a declared value, it must be declared by someone above you. And in man's attempt to lift himself up, he cut himself off at the roots when he pushed God out of the way, moved the office off the plant floor, took him out of the world in their minds, and said, I'm the one of value. To which we can say, says who? Because when you take God out of the picture, there's nothing to differentiate a frog from a man. We look at that list of what's happening in our culture today that we started out with. And think about that list in the devaluing of people. Think about that and turn back to Romans 1 with me. We read Romans 1, verses 19 and 20. I want us to keep going and start reading in verse 21. And it is scary how much Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and following describe our culture here in the United States today. Look at these verses with me. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity, and their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Do you think we see that today? People put a higher value on an animal than they do on other people. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the women and burdened their desire towards one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And we're seeing that today. And ultimately, what happens is exactly what Romans 1 describes. That people in our culture continually push God out of the picture. And when you try to do that, and lift up yourself, in a sense being anthropocentric instead of theocentric, you end up devaluing yourself. And to declare man as having worth without God is a self-declaration of worth that has no value. It's interesting that Psalm 8 becomes very central in the New Testament. Psalm 8 looks at God's original design for man and woman to be in a position as His representatives. But something happened. Sin entered the picture. And Hebrews chapter 2 comes back to Psalm 8 and talks about the fact that because of sin entering the picture, we are not able to serve as God's representatives like we should because we're sinners. If you go down in verses 6 through 7, it actually is quoting Psalm 8. And then in verse 8 it says, "For in subjecting all things to Him, He left nothing that's not subject to Him," referring to humanity. "But now we do not yet see all things subjected to Him." Why? Because we're sinners. So the author of Hebrews says, God sent Jesus. And Jesus died to deal with our sin. And one of the byproducts of that sacrifice, one of the end results of that sacrifice, is that God restores us so that we can be His representatives again. Notice in verse 10, it says, "For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory." You see, when Jesus Christ took on humanity as the perfect man who had no sin, He died in your stead and my stead, paying the price for our sin. And in so doing, when we put our trust in Him, His payment for sin is credited to our account, and sin no longer rules over us. We are able to be the people that God wants us to be under the Spirit's control. So that, for the Christian, Psalm 8 has even greater meaning because we know our value. God created us for that purpose, to have a position as His representative on earth. And He demonstrated our value by sending His one and only Son to earth, who paid the price for our sin, who died for us. What greater value could we have? So for the Christian, especially for us, these issues of beginning of life issues and end of life issues have great meaning because we know the value of people. That God designed us with an original intent to be His representatives on earth. We've been created in His image. And God demonstrates how valuable we are. When we fell into sin, God sent His one and only Son to die for us, vesting us with even greater value than we had ever had before. As a Christian, we greatly value that marriage is between one man and one woman because in God's original design for marriage, one of the purposes for marriage is procreation. And when that young baby boy or girl is born, there is a new person designed in God's image that enters into the world. As a Christian, I can say that God has put me in a position of ruling over the earth and has given me animals for food. I do not worship an animal. Doesn't mean that I am cruel as those who are put in a position of authority over God's creative work, and His work was good. What greater call does anyone have than us Christians to be wise stewards of what God has done? But I do not have to feel guilty about eating meat or wearing leather shoes. God provided that cow for our sustenance, not above us to be worshipped. You see, the psalmist saw it. David recognizes that God is not only the creator, but needs to be recognized as the creator. He saw that God is. And when God is in his rightful position in our view of the world, as the creator of the universe, who reigns, who rules, to whom one day each and every one of us will give an account, that God is the one who gives us our value. And David saw that. People don't become valuable by a self-declaration of worth. When people push God out of their worldview, they devalue themselves. David saw people is vitally valuable because God created us as highly valuable people. Father, I thank you for Psalm 8. The fundamental truths of your creative work, your reign, and how that relates to us. And I pray that you would overwhelm us this week as we go through our days by the fact that you are, and that our value rests in you and not in some self-declaration of our worth. Help us to walk in a way this week as good representatives of you, that when people see us, they see Jesus in us, that you would use us as conduits of what you want to do around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.